The mood of the crowd when Jesus appeared before Pilate was much different than it had been less than a week earlier. A great multitude of Christ's disciples and others had hailed him as the King of Israel, coming in the name of the Lord. He had ridden into the city, coming from the east, sitting on a young donkey, but now, appearing before Pilate, things were much different. The crowd had been whipped up, and it wanted blood. The story is in Matthew 27. We could find it in, of course, other places in the gospel, but if you would turn with me to Matthew 27, and we'll look at this moment in the events leading up to Christ's crucifixion as he appeared before Pilate. Matthew 27 and verse 22 to begin. So Pilate said to them, the crowd had gathered there, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And so we know the story, the scribes and the Pharisees and those who followed this, the leaders of the people, were all complicit in Christ's death. And they were calling for his crucifixion. But in doing so, they were unknowingly fulfilling God's purposes. And their actions gave God the opportunity to demonstrate his love for all of them. He allowed his son, a meek, gentle, and innocent servant, to die at their hands for the sins of the world. And so continuing the story in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered, verse 25, and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And one day, brethren, we know the world will realize its need for repentance and obedience to the faith. Men everywhere will want the blood of Christ to be on them because this is their salvation. This is our salvation, which we're so blessed to realize now. This frenzied mob did not realize the impact of their words when they said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." They were speaking the truth, because it is God's will for Christ's blood to be on them in the sense that this is their salvation when they believe, when that time comes. In the events of Christ's condemnation and death, we see the will of God evident, being fulfilled even by the actions of those who accused him and condemned him to death. The title of the message is today, taken from verse 25 there, "His blood be on us." His blood be on us. And this is to show, this message is to show that God fulfilled his will through Christ's accusers and killers. He worked through the events of this moment, or this moment in time, through these who were really, you might say, actors in this drama, who did not realize what they were doing, but what they did to condemn and kill Christ precisely fulfilled God's will. And it is God's will that no one should perish, even those who unknowingly killed the Son of God. For we know that God so loves the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is God's will. And he foreordained the events of Christ's death at the hands of his enemies before even the world began. And these things that we see played out here, even his enemies were unwittingly speaking the truth. At times they spoke words that were fulfillment of prophecy or exactly the will of God. As they said, his blood be upon us, and that is God's will. So let's rewind the script a little bit to an earlier point in time, to about perhaps a month earlier, before the scene of this condemnation before Pilate, before Christ appeared here and this crowd whipped up for blood. Let's go to a point earlier in time, and it is the resurrection of Lazarus. So that is in John chapter 11. If we come over to John chapter 11, as we rewind a little bit in time to this previous point in the story. A few weeks or month earlier, perhaps, before the scene that we just went through. The resurrection of Lazarus, it played a key role in the plot to kill Christ. And this sign that Jesus did to raise a man from the grave who was 4 days dead caused many to believe in him. But it also put Jesus in the crosshairs of the leaders of the Jewish nation. So let's look at this. Imagine if you had been there, if you'd been one of the Jews who'd come to comfort Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus who had died, as many did there, they were there. You had been one of those. And imagine you were witness to this miracle. You know that man was dead. You know that he was in the grave, that he'd been there for days. And you'd seen him come out of the grave and resurrected. What a witness that is. What a miracle that is. And that report of this resurrection, of this sign that Jesus did, came to the ears of the Pharisees, and it played into the events that led to Christ's condemnation. And so let's pick it up here. We know the story of Lazarus' resurrection, where Christ calls out, Lazarus, come forth. That was in verse 43, but look at verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What a miracle this is. And then verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. But, verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And now the leaders of the people felt compelled to do something, because here was this troublesome man worrying them yet again. He'd called them out numerous times before for their traditions. They had caught them in their words before, silenced his critics, and he was gathering quite a movement to himself because of the things that he was doing. And they felt compelled, we have got to put a stop to this. And so they came together with forethought and planning to destroy him. And in doing that, they would fulfill God's purposes that Christ would die for all. So pick it up here now in verse 47 of John chapter 11. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him. and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They were very concerned about their status, and of course, about their nation as well. And so one of them, Caiaphas, being, verse 49, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." And I can imagine this argument going on between them. "You don't know anything. This is what you need to do." In verse 50, "Nor do you consider it, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." So even in their twisted and bloodthirsty plot, they are unknowingly accomplishing God's will. And Caiaphas is speaking the truth. In verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." This was God's will. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, really drawing all men to himself by his death. And so here is the high priest plotting his death, but prophesying exactly the reason for it, that one man should die for the people. What a moment that is when we think about it from the lens that we have here today. What does that tell us, brethren? That God had foreordained these events, and here is his will being accomplished, even through the very men and their evil plots working against Christ to have him killed. And then because of this then, because that they were out to kill him, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, as the story goes here, but he went near the wilderness until his time would come. So pick it up here then. Continuing here in the story, the Passover of the Jews was near, as we see in verse 55, and that would set the stage. So now verse 57. And now verse 57, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they might seize him. And Jesus was then a wanted man. He was wanted for threatening the Pharisees' stature and for being a perceived threat to national security. He must go. And so they determined they would find him and put him to death. And now some weeks went by, as the story continues, until the Passover was just 6 days away, as you see at the beginning of John chapter 12. Passover then, 6 days away, Jesus goes to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem to the east by 2 miles. And here Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who had been dead, anoints him for his upcoming burial. Now picking up the story in verse 9 of John 12. Now a great many of the Jews knew he was there, over in Bethany, a few miles away. And they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And but the chief priests, verse 10, had plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So they were going to put this man back in the grave. Marked him out as well to squelch this movement toward Jesus. And so verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast of the Passover, which is really the whole feast of unleavened bread, one of the pilgrimage feasts. A whole multitude, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. As we opened up the story just a week earlier, this was the scene, but then not long after that, he was appearing before Pilate. They hailed him as the King of Israel. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, verse 14, sat on it, as it was written. Fear not, verse 15, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And this, brethren, we know is in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. I won't turn there, but just for your reference, for prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, that says exactly this. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. It's a symbolic act that Christ is coming as a king who is meek. He rides on a humble animal, a picture, the animal itself, of servitude and labor. This is their king. And these worshipers, by praising him as he comes into Jerusalem, are foreshadowing the return of the Messiah in glory. And so this is a prophecy being fulfilled here, but it's also a foreshadowing of the future return of the Messiah in glory. And then verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and they had done these things to him. They understood this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so again, we see God's will is being fulfilled in all of the events and all the players in these scenes that we see here are really fulfilling the will of God that Christ should die for all. And therefore, as it continues, the last verse of this coming to the people, verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they also bore witness. These were the ones who had seen Lazarus arise from the dead, come out of the tomb after 4 days, and they bore witness as well, foreshadowing really a moment when Christ will call all of the dead from their graves. This resurrection of Lazarus was really a catalyst in these events of Christ's final days. And it gives even more weight to this great miracle of raising this man from the dead. And for this reason, verse 18, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign, raising Lazarus. And then verse 19, the Pharisees speak up again and said among themselves, arguing among themselves, see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Again, they're speaking the truth. Again, the enemies of Christ are speaking the truth, for one day the whole world will go after him to seek his mercy and justice. I can imagine these Pharisees arguing among themselves, saying, see, we're doing nothing. We can't accomplish this purpose of ours because the whole world has gone after him. How are we going to get him now? How? And again, Christ's enemies are speaking the truth, for the whole world will go after him. Their evil intent, as blind as they were, was fulfilling the purpose of God. And God meant this all for good, and even their good. They could not be persuaded from their own self-righteousness, even by these great miracles of Christ, But yet Christ was going to die for them as well. So in their plotting, we know they found a way. They found a way to get to him through a betrayer, who is Judas. And Judas knew, obviously, that they were looking for him. So he comes to them and offers them an opportunity. And we know the story, how they caught him away from the people in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, and they bring him to trial. So now we're going to go then to the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin in Mark chapter 14. So come over to Mark 14. And we see there that all the high priests assembled together. You see that in verse 53. Now, all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were all gathered together. And they sought testimony against him. They tried to find witnesses who would speak the charges against him. But they found none who could agree. Many false witnesses were brought, and even their testimonies did not agree. Then finally, the high priest himself, looking for the evidence against Jesus to convict him, stands up himself and questions him and says, verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But verse 61, he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, verse 62, "I am." Those two words, "I am," very powerful words. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then in Jesus Christ's words, own words, we see that they will see him come in glory. It is God's will to save them too. Will they accept him at that time as their Savior? That will be their decision to make, but they will see him, as Jesus Christ himself said. And then, next, verse 63, the high priest tears his clothes, very dramatic scene, and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" As he turns to all of the priests gathered there, the leaders of the people, "What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Brethren, I ask, what further need do we have of witnesses? We think about what God has shown us in his word here, how we see these events have played out as prophesied. We should be thoroughly convinced that we have the witnesses, that God has given us the truth, the witness that we need. And what further need do we have that we can commit our lives to him, turn our lives around and go his way, commit ourselves to go his way? But here, these players in this scene, if you could put it that way, these characters, maybe even say on this stage, they couldn't see that. They couldn't see what we do. But God was working out a purpose. They were going to kill him according to God's will. And they were looking for a way to make it legal, to make it look legal. But they were unwittingly fulfilling God's purposes, even while plotting Christ's death. And so then, verse 65, some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This is beginning Christ's greatest suffering now, where he's taking the blows and the mocking. And he offers himself willingly as a sacrifice for the sins of all, according to the will of God. And then comes the morning. Then comes the morning after this nighttime trial, caught in Gethsemane, brought before the Sanhedrin, mocked, and then in the morning begins the day portion of the Passover day. And so verse 1 of chapter 15 of Mark, verse 1 of chapter 15, immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus. They led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered to him, "It is as you say." And then the chief priest began to hurl the accusations, accusing him of many things, but he answered nothing. And now verse 6, as Christ was kept silent, Pilate marveled at his silence. Now at the feast, verse 6, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, verse 7, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And then the multitude, verse 8, crying out, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them, release a prisoner. But Pilate answered them and said, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 9, for he knew, verse 10, that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. They knew, he knew that they hated him. He knew that Jesus was a threat to them. He knew their motives. But, verse 11, the chief priest stirred up the crowd, and so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. So they cried out for Barabbas. And Pilate, verse 12, answered them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why?" Verse 14, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." This is when we read earlier in Matthew's account where they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so they were fulfilling the word of God to call for his crucifixion. And Pilate, verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And then, as the story goes, the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. This was fresh kill, and it was brutal. And now they made him mockingly out to be a king. But the irony was, he is a king, but they have no idea. To these soldiers, his life meant little, but his life and his death means our eternal salvation. But all of this was done again, brethren, to fulfill God's purposes of giving us his son, his only son, to be the sacrifice for our sins. These brutal acts accomplish God's purposes. And the symbolism is painfully obvious. Jesus is king, the true king, but this is how the world treats him. And so, verse 17, And they clothed him with purple, a royal color, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, bowing the knee. And they worshiped him mockingly. And verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes back on him and led him out to be crucified. And they found others to carry his cross, Simon, a Cyrenian, and Rufus, and they brought him to Golgotha. And there they gave him wine mingled with myrrh, which is a way to deaden the pain. But he didn't take it. He didn't take it. He refused it. And then verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour, verse 25, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And he was the king. And so in doing this, they were showing the true king of the Jews. And so verse 27, with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, verse 28, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And that is from Isaiah 53, which Isaiah 53, along with Psalm 22, give precise details of Christ's sufferings, which were foreordained by God before the world began and prophesied through the scriptures hundreds of years before. And now we're fulfilled in painstaking detail. God had ordained all of this to come to pass for his love for the whole world, even for his tormentors, even for his killers. It continues. His suffering continues here as the Mark's account goes. Verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Just mocking him, having no idea what God was doing here. Likewise, the chief priest also in verse 31, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." But God saved him. We know the temple of his body God restored in 3 days. God saved him from the dead. And our salvation is accomplished. And what was going on here, brethren? Something, of course, for all of us to think about and meditate on, that all of this was for us, for all men. They continued. Verse 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel," calling him the King of Israel, "descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Now, if he can do that, we'll believe. But even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And we know the story from another account that one of those who were crucified with him turned to him and spoke words which recognized him as the true king of Israel. We know that Christ himself said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." He said that about himself. prophesying of his own crucifixion and why he had to die in the manner he did, because all people will be drawn to him through his crucifixion. As they look to God and repent of their sins, everyone who turns to God will want his blood to be on them. And now verse 33. But when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, so Jesus had been there since the third hour, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran, verse 36, and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered to him for a drink, saying, let him alone, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. And so the mocking continued to the bitter end. All of it fulfilling God's purposes. And then verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so verse 39, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He spoke the truth. He spoke the truth. The one who had actually carried out with his soldiers his crucifixion. His accusers and murderers and all who had a part accomplished God's purposes to offer his Son as a sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. And God fulfilled his will through Christ's accusers and through his killers. They could not have known, they did not know what they were doing. But we know, brethren, that this is the wisdom of God. It is indeed expedient, as the high priest said, that one man should die for the sins of the people, or for the one man should die for the people and not for the whole nation. Let me rephrase that. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish, said the high priest. And we know that is true, that it is expedient that Christ dies for us, did die for us. And as they said, when they saw the whole world going after him, we know, brethren, the whole world will. The whole world will. As we picture that time in the future, when the whole world will want to go up to Jerusalem and learn God's ways, the whole world will go after him. And as the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? What further need do we have, brethren? Indeed, our salvation is certain. Let's go over to the scripture in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now. We'll come toward the end here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They didn't know what they were doing when they killed Christ. We know it was for the purposes of God, for our salvation and for the salvation of the whole world. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, as Paul is speaking of the wisdom that he teaches. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, as he purposed that Christ would die for our glory. And verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, one day, all of mankind, including his accusers and his murderers, will have the opportunity to know this wisdom. I'd like you to turn to one final scripture, Revelation 1, verse 7. Not sure Jerry got the email, but I added this one at the very end this morning. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. We know it now, brethren. We know what God's purpose was in the death of Jesus Christ. It is for our salvation, and how precious it is, and how much, therefore, we must dedicate our lives to God and going his way of life, asking and declaring as they did that day, may his blood be on us and on our children.